Would you grab a Bible, please, digital or paper, either? I don't care. If you're not sure how to navigate a Bible, just go to thecrossroads.church, click the Watch Messages tab. We can follow that way. Something we really do encourage, because we want to tap into at least three of the senses your grade school teacher told you helps you learn. So, Matthew chapter 5. We're in a series called City on a Hill, which is really a redo of a sermon Jesus preached 2,000 years ago. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount was his first sermon, and what makes it so compelling is right out of the gates, Jesus starts describing what another preacher, John Stott, used to call the Christian counterculture, because that's what Jesus' kingdom is, and it's what he wants his followers to be, something new. A new creation that when we then come together, we form a city, an exceedingly different kind of community that has ever existed before. It's kind of like before Jesus, we humans identified by most anything other than what he did on the cross. Because we either huddled up according to socioeconomic or educational credentials, or the color of our skin, our nationality, maybe our political persuasion. But Jesus said, as he launched this new thing, a kingdom that he would then establish through his death on the cross, he's saying to us, look, I've adopted you as my sons and daughters, and I have given myself for you to redeem you, look at this, to literally set apart for myself a people. Just note that. Before Jesus, we weren't a people. But now we are a people, which means because of Jesus, though we come from different backgrounds and have varying degrees of melanin in our epidermis, though we're differing in our ethnicities, easy for me to say, and radically conflicting family histories where some maybe felt loved and others got abused, maybe you battled addiction, or maybe a chronic terminal disease. And I could go on, but what Jesus did on the cross was he made all of those potential points of divisiveness distinctions without a difference. Because although we do come from different places, he's made us a people, a gathered people, that when we come together, we become his shining city on a hill. Now, you pick. If city doesn't turn your crank, here's another. Because Jesus called this collection of new citizens, he also called us the kingdom of God. And he taught us to pray, in fact, that God's kingdom would someday come, even though the Apostle Paul told us in many ways it already has come. When Jesus rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. But this coming kingdom already come, this new grouping of people who have been called by John, I love one of these because he's the only one to ever preview the second coming. He called us the New Jerusalem. But then there's Peter, who said that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and again, a people belonging to God. So pick. People, city, nation, family, kingdom, whatever you want to call us, just understand God made us a people. And because he did, I am to relate to you and you are to relate with me as though we really were connected, because we are. We are citizens of the same kingdom, members of the same family, part of the same priesthood. To this end, that I give a big chunk of me to you so that you can become everything God wants you to be. I give my gifts, my talents, my energy. I give all these things for the glory of God, but I invest them in you, and you invest yours back in me to make me better too. Because in this new city on a hill, we live life together. That's why we're still here, by the way. If you ever wondered why I'm still breathing, here's why. So that as we love on each other and honor each other and build each other up in the Lord, our city, are you with me? Oh, good. This city on a hill will shine. Remember how Jesus described it? You are the salt of the earth. Now, salt in Jesus' day was used primarily to preserve meat and to keep it fresh. It was also used, as we use it, to add flavor. And Jesus said, be salt. And then he said, be light, too, so that people can see as you collectively blend your light together, that they would see your good deeds. But also that as you invest in each other to make each other better, you will be able to flesh out, remember from last time, a righteousness that is way better than even the Pharisees. Can you imagine? The people on the mount that day couldn't. See, the Pharisees, those dudes spent all day, every day, clarifying God's law so that they could be even more righteous than the day before. They would calculate their mint down to the last leaf of mint. They would conform their diets to the last pinch of yeast because they were thoroughly committed to being so righteous. The prevailing attitude of the day was, look, if anybody's righteous, it's them. Look at everything they're doing. But as we learned last time, the righteousness Jesus is talking about, the kind that really adds flavor and truly shines light, it's way better and far healthier and fundamentally better than just a matter of do this, don't do that. That's how the Pharisees did righteousness. And externally, they did it quite well. So if you're thinking you can outdo the Pharisees by keeping pace with their external lists, think again, because in that game, they have already won. Unless, of course, your tithe this morning will include the last trickle of gas that's currently in your tank, because that's how they did it. See, when Jesus says, as you live together in this new city, you got to help each other be better than the Pharisees, what he did was he moved the goalposts. By forever changing how citizens in his new city were to keep score. And that's why, folks, the gospel is such good news. Because the righteousness Jesus cares about, it's got nothing to do with you conforming to external obedience. It's not about keeping the Sabbath and counting out tithes and observing traditions. Jesus came to free us from all of that by instead changing our hearts. He came to free us from external involvements and instead to help us deal with the way more fundamental of who I am inside me. Those hidden agendas that need to be revealed, those private desires that need to be removed. Jesus came to free us from all external righteousness so that instead of following the letter of the law, we follow the prompting of the Spirit. But since Jesus knows that moving the goalpost is going to confuse a lot of us, he gives us, in the passage we're coming to today, a list of morally troublesome issues that in his city, the heart matters more than the deed. Take, for example, adultery. Jesus is going to say here, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery. See what he just did? Adultery is an external act, right? So like the Pharisees, we tend to think, I want to be right with God, so I must behave. So no adultery. That way me and God are copacetic. But then Jesus moves the goalposts. Because just not doing adultery doesn't mean my heart is free from adultery. No, a heart that is fully free, hang on now, it doesn't even lust. Now, let me ask you something. Which of the two is harder not to do? Lust or adultery? Lust. It's catastrophically harder. But in God's new city, the rules are different. Because Jesus came to set us free so that we can change our external behavior, yes, but he doesn't want us to do that by pure discipline alone. He wants to set our hearts free, because only a heart set free can shine. And that's the theme of this whole passage. In Jesus' new city, if you're ever going to get a grip today on anger, if you're ever going to let your light shine, even when it comes to anger, it will only happen as you see anger as an inner battle, not an outward battle. Look at what he says. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago. Now, a lot of people read that and think he's talking about the Ten Commandments, as in thou shalt not kill. But whenever Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't say it was said. He says it is written. And so by saying it was said, he's telling us this is what the religious insiders did in their interpretation of the law. And that's the problem. Because those insiders would stop at the external behavior and say, if you haven't iced anybody, you're good. Go in peace. But it's at that very point the righteousness of the Pharisees proves inadequate, because it didn't go far enough. It never went deep enough, because the Pharisees never did address somebody whose anger was so intense, they just wished somebody was dead or got cancer or some other disaster. But just because somebody is too afraid, or maybe they lack the opportunity, or he doesn't want to do the time, so he doesn't do the crime, does that make him any better than somebody who never does the deed? No. You've heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you, anyone who's even just angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anybody who says, you fool, is in danger of the fire of hell. Okay, my job, should I choose to accept it today, is to show you with the Spirit's help something your human nature won't want to believe. But those verses actually prove to us that God desperately loves us and that he's always for us. How do you get that, Pastor? Because here's what he's saying. If you've been taught that if you murder somebody, you'll be judged, there will be justice, what I need you to know is even if you're just angry enough to want to kill him, but you don't kill him, you're still guilty. And you're thinking, and that's loving because Jesus' point is, I came to give you freedom deep down inside to not ever have to be so angry, to not even feel the kind of anger that would make you even think of murder, and to be set free from even those uncontrolled outbursts that could, let's be honest, end with somebody taking somebody else out. Now, some say Jesus is teaching here that anger in any and every form is evil, meaning it's wrong if a Christian ever gets angry. But that's not what he's saying. You know, God gets angry. The Bible says in Romans, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all godlessness. Yet if all anger is sin, wouldn't God's wrath make God godless? Jesus also got angry. Remember Lazarus' tomb? Scripture says a deep anger swelled within him. Why was he so angry? Because God had never planned death to be a part of our story. That's on Satan. He was also more than mildly ticked off when he threw the money changers out, right? He was mad. And Paul says that even you and I can feel appropriate anger. Did you know that? In your anger, do not sin. Go ahead, be angry. Just don't let it lead you into sin. Meaning, sometimes anger is justified. Just know there are way more times when it is not. And Jesus mentions three times right here. First, we're going to call brooding anger. Jesus says, I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother, stop. That brother is generic. It can refer to anybody, a business partner, a spouse, a friend, whoever. The word I want you to see is angry. The Greeks had two words for anger. One was thumos, which meant a fast, bursting kind of anger that flashes quick and just as quickly is gone. But that's not this word. This word is thumos. It isn't thumos, it's orgizo, and it means to brood. It's that brewing and stewing kind of anger that just won't let anything go. And that's the anger Jesus condemns. Which means whenever you nurse a grudge, whenever you will not forgive, and instead your anger keeps festering until you just never can dial it back, when that happens, you have basically appointed yourself as an expert in that guy's weaknesses, and yet you're blinded to his strengths. In fact, you become so great an expert that you toss out a whole lot of angry phrases that usually begin something like this. Maybe you'll recognize this. You always blank. Or you never blank. Not a lot of laughter in the room. But always sentences and never sentences, they just are always never true. Because nobody never does nothing. Nobody always does that other thing. And that's why, in my mind, I'm sorry, folks, it always brings a flag. Illegal use of the mouth, step it off. Because nowhere are you more reckless with the truth than when you're fighting with somebody and you do the you always deal. And here's why that's always a penalty. Because when you say that, you're grabbing something where maybe you happen to excel, but you lay your excellence over top his weakness, and you're doing it to what? Justify your anger. Because you're awesome and I stink, right? So everywhere you look, there's more of my stinkness to keep you fired up. Well, I bring her so-and-so, and why she can't bring me such-and-so. And you brood, and you keep brooding, elevating yourself so that you always win, therefore your anger is justified. I just got a question. How's that working out for you? And that's why Scripture says, see that no bitter root grows up. Now, follow the thinking. Roots grow beneath the surface, right? So by calling anger a bitter root, he's referencing something that's not visible. But if you keep nursing it as though your anger was your best friend, so you hold on to that hurt for dear life like you wouldn't survive without it, eventually that invisible root is going to what? Pop out. And when it does, some of us in anger explode, right? Others withdraw. I'm so angry with you, I'm not going to give you the pleasure of being in the same room with the awesomeness that is me. I'm going to punish you by withdrawing my greatness. And we pull back. Others pout. What's wrong? Nothing. That's anger. A brooding, pouty anger, like a splinter in your finger. As long as it remains there, it's going to get infected. If left there, that infection is going to climb up your arm and then down into your heart, and you could die. Other people explode in anger with tears, big crocodile tears, until others come to my defense, and then sides form, suspicions on both sides develop, each side looking for additional evidence to bring a conviction. And trust me on this, if somebody's looking for evidence, they will find evidence. So things get said, lines are drawn, tears shed. All because a bitter root was allowed to grow, and it kept growing until it caused all kind of trouble. And it defiled people. But Jesus says, stop the nursing and cursing. Quit all the brewing and stewing, and instead let anger die. Because until you do, as long as you keep remembering and reworking and rethinking and reliving whatever it is he did to me, keeping it fresh and relevant and well-watered, not only are you killing him, you are slowly but surely killing you. So let it go. It's time to put the brood behind you. Then Jesus mentions another kind of anger. We'll call this put down anger. He says, I tell you, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Now, I didn't mention this before, but note that word judgment. Do you see it? And then Sanhedrin. You see that word? There's a build taking place. See, brooding anger may land you in the local magistrate's office, but put down anger will lead you before the Supreme Court. Sorry, too early? But the Sanhedrin, their Supreme Court, could pass a death sentence. So whoever calls somebody Raca is in danger of big-time judgment. Now, part of me, when I see Raca, wants to go, come on, translators, earn your keep. Your job is to take the original language, bring it into English, so do that. Why did they not do that? Why did they leave it in the Aramaic? Because it is a really, really hard word to translate. Raca literally means you nothing. But it was more than just an insult. Raca was an attitude. When you're really angry at somebody, you don't say, you non-person, maybe idiot, imbecile, but non-person, mm-mm. But what you might be is dismissive, and that's Raca. It's an attitude of such contempt. I'm willing to treat someone who is of infinite value to the creator of the universe, but to me, nothing. I said before that even Jesus got angry, but when he got angry, it was for godly reasons, and even then, he didn't belittle anybody. He didn't sneer at or look through anybody. Even when he was being spit on, mocked at, and then nailed to a cross, he never did scoff at his abusers and say, you bunch of swine. What he said was, you guys have no clue what you're doing. Father, forgive them. They got no clue. Not us. We pour Raca all over our rage. And if you don't believe me, let me ask you something. Do you have anybody in your life right now that when you think of them, you kind of secretly hope life's not going so well for them? That maybe they're experiencing a little humiliation, maybe even some suffering? Does the prospect of bad things for them make you smile? That's Raca. You're looking down at and sneering as though he's not even there. And even if thinking, you know, that never leads you to actually do anything about what you're thinking, maybe you're not harming her body, but let me tell you, you're wounding her soul. And Jesus says, when you act like anybody is a nobody, it's as though you flat out murdered her. Here's a third kind of anger, destructive anger. Because anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. The word fool is the Greek word moros, and we get our word moron. And for years as a kid in church, I was scared to death about this verse and careful to never call anybody a fool. I called them every other name you could even imagine. Never fool. But then I learned that in ancient Greek literature, moros means godless. So moros actually means way worse than you're so stupid. It means you live far from God. So by that definition, our world is filled with fools, right? But Jesus isn't talking here about locating those fools so that we can reach those fools. He's talking about slandering people. by viciously giving somebody a beat down just because you're angry. If he lived in our culture, Jesus might say, never in a moment of rage should you ever tell anybody to go straight to hell. Because if you talk like that, you are in danger of hell your own darn self. Why? Because you're committing verbal murder. You've gotten so ticked off, but instead of letting it go or releasing it, you're nursing it, and you're brooding about it till the venom drips out and over your lips with despicable words of insult and personal destruction because that other guy is so evil or so incompetent or whatever. God could never save a fool like him. But if you go there, you've gone too far. Abusive language is nothing less than grabbing a gun and squeezing the trigger. And yet, so easily, we justify our anger and march right into the teeth of argumentation, annoyance, even exasperation, losing all control without ever thinking a thing about it. Why? He had it coming. She started it. He's being a jerk. Really? And aren't you supposed to be a citizen in God's city on a hill? And if you are, is not your mission to make certain your light is what? Shining? So by Jesus' definition, let me ask you, anybody here ever murdered anybody? I said, we all have. Just because I didn't pull the trigger doesn't mean I'm clean. I'm guilty as charged. And that's why starting in verse 23, Jesus tells us how to respond to what he just said by giving us a four-step plan for how to get anger right. And I want to give it to you quickly. Here's step one. Whenever you get angry, admit it. Don't just dismiss it. Therefore, he says, whenever you read a therefore, remember, it is therefore a reason. Here's Jesus' reason. Since anger is deadly both to your own soul as well as those around you, even if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Stop. See what Jesus just did? He flips the whole thing on its head. In verses 21 and 22, it's all about you being angry and your anger, how it's destructive to you. In verse 23, he flips it. And that's why this passage, I believe, is all about how we relate to one another in this new city. Because now, if you come to the altar, and it's not just your anger, but if right then, right there in front of God and everybody, you remember that maybe somebody else is angry with you. Yeah, Pastor, that happens to me all the time. Somebody's always getting angry at me about something. Well, I'm thinking maybe you need to pause and take a closer look, especially if that unresolved anger has led you into maybe actually committing murder. Because if anger is the default setting of your heart, you can't just sit in this room and go, well, it's not my fault. Okay, maybe I'm 51% responsible, but don't lay the whole deal on me. No, Jesus is so serious about anger that even if you're here for worship, and even as the band kicks in and the white-hot light of the glory of God is turned on, if down deep in a tiny crevice inside your heart, you remember some recent encounter that left something to be desired because you left some pain in your wake. Or maybe you offended somebody because you got your pound of flesh, and ever since, you've been kind of swatting guilt away. You ever done that? Except now here you are in front of God and everybody, and you can't shrug it off. Or you try, kind of attempt to put it out of your mind, but Jesus says, no, 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 no. Don't you come to my altar with unresolved anger. Instead, press pause on your worship. As important as worshiping me is, pump the brakes. And then step two, restore it. Don't just regret it. See, when a relationship starts cooling, and you know, or maybe you hear she's going through stuff and just hearing that makes you want to smile, Or maybe the relationship is kind of awkward, and then you go to incredible lengths just to avoid him, and maybe you pass your negativity along to others who also know him. If, when you start connecting the dots, even if you're in worship, stop, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Every pastor loves that part. Leave your offering here. Then, go be reconciled to your brother. Then come offer your gift. Now, this is really big. We don't understand this because we got one on every corner, but there was only one altar in Israel. Every other altar was illegal. The only altar was at the temple in Jerusalem, meaning people had to go a really, really long way to get there. And most could only get there once a year. And yet Jesus says, even if you go to all this trouble to make this big, humongous trip, but right in the middle of the ceremony, you realize, man, I got a relational hiccup. Jesus says, go. Even if it takes several days to get back there, even though it may inconvenience you and others to get there, stop shrugging it off, quit singing the songs, leave your offering. Did I say that? And then get up and go. Go what? Be reconciled. Return your relationship to the warmth and intimacy you once had. Don't wait and see if she gets over it. Go. How come, Jesus? Because you cannot have a vertical relationship with me if your horizontal relationship is a mess. You can't. I love these words. No, I really hate them, but I love them. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And God gave us this command that whoever loves God must also love his brother. In fact, Peter, in his letter, he says, husbands, if you're not treating your wives with consideration and respect, it's going to hinder your prayers. The psalmist went even further. He said, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not listen. Can I suggest maybe that's why church isn't doing anything for you lately? Maybe it has nothing to do with the music or the preaching or the grounds in your coffee cup. Maybe it has way more to do with the quality of your relationships. Because you get in here and almost instantly, and I affirm you for being here, but you come in and there's a tug. Something's not right. You ignore it during the week, but there's something about gathering for worship that won't let you ignore it in here. In fact, it might just make you the most miserable person that you ever are in your week. And that's why a whole lot of people stop coming to church. Did you understand that? We have no interest in conforming to God's righteous plan, but neither do we like toting around all that guilt, so we just stop coming or go elsewhere. But that's not what Jesus says to do. He says, when you remember that you're the problem, not the music, leave your offering, make reconciliation, and then come back. But most don't do that. Instead, we drag around the excess baggage of resentment and rage, bitterness and brokenness, and anger eats away the joy, peace, and happiness in our souls. But city on a hill people don't do it like that. We build bridges, not walls. Yeah, but Pastor, I've already prayed about it, and God has forgiven me. Well, isn't that special? That's not the plan. The plan is go. In fact, go quickly. Do you see it? Settle matters quickly, which is step number 3. When you're angry, fix it fast. Don't keep ignoring it. Stop your brooding. Don't let things fester on a slow boil. Deal with it. Whether your problem is you or whether the problem is her, fix it. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth. You will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Now, this is about legal and financial stuff, but it's just as true relationally. You know why we struggle more than many? I'm talking about us. Because we are Arizonans. Follow me now. If we were back home, wherever that is, where relationships are thick, where nobody leaves except you, and the folks at church are the folks you went to high school with, and now your kids are going with their kids to the same school, maybe even the same church, there's social pressure to get things fixed. But because you and I live in Arizona, relationships are razor thin. So who gives a rip? I ain't grow up with these people. So whenever there's a problem or yet another relationship begins to unravel, what do? I'll tell you what we do. We unfriend them. And since Anthem turns over about every 3 years, it's not like you're ever going to see them again. Yet how can the city of Jesus ever hope to shine if we don't ever make ourselves repair broken relationships, even if they are razor thin? All we do when trouble strikes is leave. Or if we avoid the pain of saying goodbye by never saying hello, if we avoid people and unfriend people and move away from people if necessary, then what's going to happen? Follow me. If your baby wants to get married and you suddenly realize she is utterly equipped to be married because you never taught her to lean in even when relationships get hard, what then? But when you've gone through the painful process of restoration, and maybe you've done it several times in your life, with people who are now, oddly enough, the closest people in your life, when you look around and see people who know you best and yet they love you most, who know pretty much all of your flat sides and yet they cherish all your many sides, who've seen the rage and yet still they lean in. Whew! And what about in the church? I mean, can anybody explain to me? Maybe you don't like my explanation, but how can we ever hope to shine, church, if we're not willing to obey Jesus' plan for relational repair, even though our Arizona relationships really are razor thin? And that's why, folks, we got to do what Paul said. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. In other words, what? Fix it fast. Even if walking away is easier, stay and work it out. In the moment you realize there's a problem, fix it. Don't even let one more day pass. Don't put it off. Don't hope you're going to feel different come Friday. Deal with it now, because if you don't, you might explode or walk away or just die in a pile. Finally, when you're angry, let God change your heart. Don't just repress your heart as if you could. When it comes to anger, there is no minor adjustment here or a surfaced correction there. See, that's where the Pharisees blew it. They thought everything would be just fine if they just didn't kill people. Please, don't be like the Pharisees. Yeah, it's fairly important that you do avoid actually killing people. That's pretty important. But it's your heart that matters. So fess it up. You got somebody in your life right now that you'd just love to bust in the chops? Anybody willing to be that real? Oh, that's not me, Pastor. That's not salt and light. You're right, curve buster. It's not kingdom living. Just pretending everything is all just fine. Pasting a saccharine little smile whenever you got to be in the same room with her. You're acting all copacetic when you pass in the church lobby, even though in your heart you're seething. It's not citizen-like to just move on or to pout or withdraw. And yet, if the truth in your heart is you'd rather get out of Dodge or keep doing the dodge or just play dodgeball with his head, yet nobody knows that but you. That is not Jesus' way. It's not city on a hill. Jesus says, Lord, there's a problem and it's me. Jesus, I don't want to, but I need to want to fix things. And I need the courage to actually go fix things. And I need to do it now. So Lord, would you change my heart? Would you make me what I could never on my own be without you? In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's great books that became movies, Aslan has resurrected, if you know the story. And he's an image of Jesus. And so the resurrected Aslan and his two little girls, Lucy and Susan, enjoy, quote, a romp in the meadow as no one has ever had except in Narnia. And they're romping because they're thrilled. Aslan is alive. But then he makes an announcement because it's time, girls, to get down to business. Kind of like Jesus' message to us today. Aslan warns, I feel like I'm going to roar. Better put your fingers in your ears. And then he did roar. Kind of like Jesus roared through this passage today. Except Aslan's roar was so great and powerful and utterly inspiring. The little girls, they watched as his roar made the tall grass bend in that lush meadow, which one of the girls loved. But the other, that roaring, I mean, she struggled anyway, but it made her struggle to love Aslan, and she just wanted to leave. And so Aslan, right after he roared, he bent down and he told both of these girls, we have a long journey to go. Kind of like this passage makes me feel like I got a long way to go. We got a long way, Aslan says. So long, you must ride on me. So he crouched down and the children climbed onto his warm golden back. Susan sat first, holding on tightly to his mane. And Lucy sat behind, holding on tightly to Susan. And with a great heave, Aslan rose underneath them and then shot off faster than any horse could go. Now, if you know the Chronicles, you know that it's an allegory of Jesus and the church. Aslan, the resurrected Jesus, the girls, us, the kingdom. But Susan is the weaker of the two. And in fact, she's kind of cruel to Lucy. She just struggled, especially with anger. But Lucy, she's the one that gets it. She's not perfect, but what she had learned was to shine. And yet, though she was the closer of the two to Aslan, when Lucy climbs on Aslan's back, the only way she can hold on to Aslan is by holding on to Susan. And that's how it is, folks. If you want a relationship with Jesus, if you want to share in his mission by shining your light to a world that is plunged in darkness, that is awesome. But like Aslan told those girls, we got places to go. We got a lot more things we got to do. But if we're going to get there, you got to hold on to me. You can't do this without me. And yet, for some of us, the only way he will let you hold on to him is if you're willing to hold on to the Susan in your life. That brother, that sister, that neighbor, that spouse that maybe you don't like very much and maybe you even resent. But that's just how it is, city dweller. All of us need Jesus. It's just that some of us need to hold so tightly to him that it leaves some of the rest of us needing to hold on to him by holding on to them. So if you don't deal so well with other people, especially difficult people, you need to understand the God of the Bible is going to roar all over you on that. So either find yourself a different God, a God who doesn't roar, or if you know that your eternal hope can only be found in Jesus, the only way you can hold on to him is if you hold on to people that you would never call friend, people you don't even like, but because they're related to Jesus, you are related to them. Meaning, you got to love them and sometimes forgive them, even as they also have to forgive you. I hope you understand the other people in this room, they are also Christians. We are brothers and sisters, members of the same kingdom. We may not be friends, but what we are is family. So here's what we're going to do, something we're going to do more of, I promise. I want you to bow your heads, if you would. Just close your eyes. Because I got two questions I want to ask, and I think most of us would rather nobody else know the answers. So just bow. Who here is willing to say, Steve, I've got an angry heart. I'm prone to outbursts. I often withdraw, sometimes pout, not proud of it. But if I'm ever going to get past it, I know I'm going to have to ride on you, Jesus. If that's your heart, would you just kind of slip your hand into the air? It's good for us to practice confession. Are you willing to admit to Jesus right now, I have an angry heart? Now, maybe you raised your hand, maybe you didn't. Either way, I got a second question. How many of you are thinking, you know, I gotta have a really hard conversation with that person? Somebody's mad at me. Maybe I'm mad at them. Our relationship, it's crumbling, and much of the damage is my own fault. Pastor, I don't want to, but I've heard the roar of God today, and so I need you to pray for me that Jesus will give me a ride and that my brothers and sisters, even though nobody else knows, I need to know, would it be okay if I hold on to them too? If that's you, would you lift your hand? Thank you. So I'm going to pray. And as I pray, please remain bowed. But starting next Sunday, there's a room in the very back corner of this room that's going to become a place, a private place, where if you need prayed for, we can hold on to you as you hold on to Jesus. Till then, if you need prayer today, either come to the cross or the front of this platform. I'm going to ask the prayer team, elders, staff who are in this room, make yourself available. What we cannot do is make reconciliation happen for you. Jesus can do that. But what we can do is hold on to you as you try to hold on to him. And then beginning next Sunday, we'll have a different place. It'll be a better place. So we can hold on to him as we hold on to one another. So let's pray. Ushers, please come and prepare to serve us as I pray. Oh God, there are times when we step into a message that we think is just going to be same old, same old. And you show up and you do an incredible work in our hearts. And I pray, Father, for those who raised their hands just now, for those willing to admit that anger is a real issue for them. Father, in the name of Jesus, I renounce that angry spirit. And I ask that the Spirit will loom large in every heart. And Father, for those who needed to have a conversation, give them the courage. Help them not to hit the doors leading out of this church and those magic erasers do their job and the conviction is gone. But instead, what we're feeling now, Lord, may it carry us all the way to the front seat of our car where we pick up our phone and we dial it and we either have the conversation then or we go to that person if that's available to us, Lord, and we talk. And Father, help us be the kind of church that if we can't hold on to you unless we're holding on to somebody else, that's okay. That's what we'll do because we're your city. Thank you for Jesus, for his sacrifice on the cross. And as we celebrate the purchase of the gospel through eating this bread and drinking this cup, Lord, continue to do a work in our hearts. May the conviction not pass easily. But Lord, through your Holy Spirit, may you hover in this place with great power. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.